You'll turn in your Bibles. We're back at put this on here. What we were looking at last Sunday was we were looking at our liberty in Jesus Christ. We have liberty in Jesus Christ, and I asked the question: What is our liberty for? What are we freed from? And I gave you 3 points: a believer is free from the sin's penalty, which was death. A believer is free from the slavery of sin, and he now becomes a slave of righteousness. And then he's also set free to serve God. And I mentioned it just at the close last week. There's a key to this. Every believer, because of his position in Jesus Christ, is set free from the penalty of sin. He's free from the slavery of sin. He can be. He's free to serve God. But there's another ingredient in that makes that all possible, that he actually becomes a servant of God and a servant of righteousness. And that deals with his inner being, his conscience. And so I want to take you to a few verses. If you turn, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 with me this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So there is a little key to that. If we're going to serve God, and we're going to serve righteousness, it must be with a pure conscience. And I just want to share just a little bit with you about the conscience. We talked about it a little bit earlier in these sessions, but we were born with a conscience that was affected by the fall. When Adam fell, God gave him a conscience, and that conscience became affected because of Adam's fall. Adam sinned, and it began to change in him. That conscience was a pure conscience to begin with, but because of sin in Adam's life, it fell under the influence of the old sin nature. And under the influence of the old sin nature, the conscience, it didn't function the way it was supposed to function. As a matter of fact, our conscience is still under the influence of Satan. He's still in this world and still appeals to our flesh and our eyes and our pride. But also our culture and even our family and our friends have an impact upon how we think, and that has to do with our conscience. Ultimately settles in our conscience. When we were saved, our conscience didn't automatically become free from these influences. It's still not pure after you're saved. There has to be a process that goes on to make your conscience pure. I want you to notice, when you turn to Acts chapter 24 with me, Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul writes these words: "This being so, I myself also strive to have a conscience, without offense or void of offense towards God and men." Now, the word offense there means without offense. Without offense means blameless or not causing someone to stumble. And Paul wants to be very careful that in his conscience, he doesn't do things and allow himself to do things that would cause others to stumble or to fall. He wants to be blameless. He wants to be without causing any stumbling in the lives of other people and in his own life. Our conscience dictates a lot in our lives. I mentioned to you that we do things and then our conscience sort of takes over. We do something wrong, then we have that feeling that we've done something wrong. Sometimes the conscience works a little bit before that. We look at something and our conscience tells us not to do it. But sometimes we act impulsively and our conscience then begins to work. If it hasn't been purified, it really doesn't lead you in the right direction. So as we look at the conscience, it's said to be defiled in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. I'll go through this very quickly with you, and then if you have some questions, you can ask me. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their minds and their conscience are defiled." Now, if you put that into context, the Apostle Paul is writing about to Titus to appoint elders on the island of Crete. And he's saying you choose the right kind of people. So this is addressed for believers, not for unbelievers. To the pure, that is to those who have the pure conscience, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their minds and their conscience are defiled. And there are many Christians who have a defiled conscience. It doesn't operate the way it ought to operate. It leads us in the wrong direction. The second thing that we're told, and that it is weak, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul writes these words, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with the conscience of an idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So the more you participate in it, the weaker it becomes, and it becomes more defiled. It needs to be changed. It needs to be changed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to turn over there quickly, Paul writes these words, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I don't have many burn marks on me. I do have a lot of marks, but they're usually not burn marks, but I've seen burn marks, and some of you have burn marks, and it sort of it glazes over, and it becomes you lose sensitivity in that spot. You can't feel it. It's like a callus. If you're working in construction or some kind of work where you're using your hands all the time, and farmers, you look at one of our Amish friends, and they have these big calluses on their hand. They've been out there plowing, and they're holding on that plow. Without those calluses, they wouldn't be able to do it. The calluses build up a padding so that it doesn't they can't feel. And that's what sin does in our lives. It begins, and our conscience becomes seared. It becomes insensitive to the things of God. It becomes insensitive to the truth. It becomes insensitive to the way in which we act and the things that we do. In this state of defilement and weakness, the conscience is callous to sin. It is insensitive to sin in our lives. It prevents us from any feeling towards sin. Well, we just go ahead and do it. We don't even think about it. It comes natural to us. It's a thing that we do. So our conscience needs to be cleansed. And I have a couple of verses to give in regard to this. The first is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. How do I change my conscience? How do I purify it so that it is blameless and it doesn't cause heartache in my own life? Well, Paul gives us a clue in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let me ask you a question. What is the water? What does the water represent in the Word? What is it? Well, the Spirit, number one, right? The Word of God, too. The Word is a cleansing effect. The more you're in the Word, the more you study the Word, the more you understand the doctrines of the Word of God, and you begin to put them into practice, it will begin to change the way you think, and it begins to change your conscience. But there's another clue. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14? Hebrews 9, 14. See, many of us go through the acts. We do the right thing sometimes. It's by habit, not by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot, purge your conscience." Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ purges. How does it do that? Do you remember what I told you, that God allows us, or doesn't allow us, it's a part of our very nature. We will sin. We've all sinned, and we all continue to sin. We're sinners saved by grace. Oftentimes, Linda and I will talk about, why does God permit us to do things that we shouldn't do? Why does God bring these kind of things into our lives? And I'm reminding myself that God has a plan for our lives, and the things that happen in our lives, the things that we do that are wrong, are ordered by God to teach us something. It's to allow us to experience that, and then to take that sin, and this is what the Word says now, to take that sin and take it to the cross. Every time you sin, every time you do the wrong thing, take it to the cross. And you keep taking it to the cross. And when you take your sin to the cross, what are we doing? He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we take our sin to the cross and we confess it. We say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. And what does God say about our sin? I remind you, what does He say about them? They're forgiven. And not only are they forgiven, they're forgotten. And they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. I go to the cross, I confess my sin, I leave it there. I leave it there. If I don't leave it there, I come back and I feel guilty. The guilt is just as bad as the original sin. I've got to take it back to the cross. God intended me to come to the cross with my sins. That's why you sin in your life. That's why Paul says, I am chief sinner. I can't imagine how many times Paul went to the cross and confessed his sin. And then left it there. And when we leave it there, as we're confessing, that blood of Jesus Christ keeps working in our lives. And it keeps purging us. It keeps removing the thoughts, the wrong thinking. And we begin to build up a truth in our lives. By the way, what are dead works? What are dead works? He says, you purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what we're talking about. How do we serve Him? We serve Him with a pure conscience. What are dead works? Someone better tell me. They're good things that we do as believers. Good things that we do as believers, but we do it in the flesh. We do it with other motives, maybe. And we do not do it in the pure love of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Dead works are good things that we do as a believer. These are good things. We read our Bible. We pray. We witness. We share our income with other people. We give. All those good things that we do, we encourage people. If you're doing it in the flesh, it's dead. It's worthless. And so many Christians are doing things, and they're doing the right things, but they're doing it with the wrong motivation, in the flesh. And not in the Spirit. Now, as we, you and I, as the blood of Jesus Christ begins to work in our lives, and we begin to take it to the cross, and we're confessing it, and we look at Christ's blood being poured out on behalf of us, He died for our sins, and I leave my sin there. I begin to change the way I think. Each time I confess it, it begins to print an impact in my life. If you do the same sin over and over, keep on putting it on the cross. The conscience will begin to change. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. You were born in this world with a flawed conscience. And you've learned from your circumstances, from your environment. And now it needs to be purged as a believer. Now, there's another agent of cleansing. We turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. There's another agent of cleansing, and that is the Word of God. Will you look at Ephesians 5, 26? Now, that He might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of the water by the Word. You see, it's the Word that is the cleansing part of our lives. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's that cross, and we're looking at that cross, and we're confessing our sins, and we're in the Word of God. By the way, the word here is not the word logos. It's the word rhema. H-R-A-M, I'm sorry, R-M-A, Rhema. Or H, I'm sorry, H-E, it has a hard sound. It's H-R-E-M-A, Rhema. Rhema is the word, but it's the word in practice in your life. It's the word that you use in your life. I've told you that this is God's word. Right? This is the word of God. I'm going to put it down there. Is it going to do me any good down there? I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to read it. All right, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. Is it going to do me any good? Not unless you can use it in your life. You need to use the Word of God. The Logos becomes the Rhema, the Word of the, it's the shield of the Spirit, by the way, in Ephesians. It becomes the Rhema in your life when you use it. So when you use the Word, if in your life you're having difficulties and you go to Romans 8 and you realize that God works all things together for good to them that love Him and call according to His purpose. Now that's a great passage and you all know it. But it doesn't do you any good until you use it, right? It's the Logos until you use it. When it's useful in your life, it becomes the Rhema in your life. It's the Word. And it's that Word that will cleanse us. It's that Word that washes us. And so the water of this Word becomes instrumental in your life when you're able to use it. That's why I teach doctrine to you. See, the doctrine is taking the Word of God and categorizing it so that you can use it in your life. When we talk about the conscience, or if we talk about serving God, I'm categorizing those things to help you to be able to begin to apply it to your life. Take this Word and apply it to your life. It's a process. And in that process, it begins to cleanse and purge our conscience from these dead works that are in our lives. And then the conscience, of course, will become pure. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Paul again writes these words, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Do you know what the mystery of faith is? The mystery of faith is the deep truth of God's Word. It's a deep truth of our faith. A babe knows little faith. I mean, he's trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And then normally what a babe in Christ does, he wants to serve God, but he doesn't know how. He's a baby. He needs to grow up. He must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he grows, he begins to understand that the Christian life is much more than confessing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Christian life is using this Word in your life and applying it to every aspect of your life. And as you begin to do that, there begins to be changes in our lives. Our conscience becomes pure. We begin to walk by faith. We begin to trust in God and in His promises. As he grows, he begins to understand that the Christian life is more than salvation. And it's more than trying to be good. It's believing all that is written in the Scriptures and holding to those truths by faith. I don't have this, but will you turn I'll have to turn to it myself. Will you turn to Acts with me? Acts chapter. Let me find the passage that I want to look at. I believe it's Acts 24. You turn to Acts chapter 24. Paul relating his life as he stands accused before the governor. And he stands before Felix and he brings his confession about his own life. And I've given you this before. And when we talk about worshiping God, there are three ingredients that go into worshiping God. I gave you this a couple of months ago, maybe. I don't remember. But it's so important to me. Worshiping God, singing's fine. I mean, we ought to sing. We ought to make melody in our hearts unto the Lord, and that's very important. But there's an ingredient that often missed in that. And Paul tells us what worship really is in just a few verses in Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 14. This I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So Paul said, now here's how I worship God. All right? There's some things that are not here, but it isn't attending church. It isn't singing. There's three ingredients. The first is believing all things that are written in the Law and Prophets. Now, the Law and the Prophets is this book. The New Testament wasn't written in this time, but it's believing all that's written in this book. All right. So as we study it and we're believing it, we're trusting in it, we're putting our confidence in it, our faith in it, he says, believing all things that are written in the Law and Prophets. That's number one. Number two is found in verse 15, having hope towards God. What is your hope? Do we have a blessed hope? Absolutely. When you have hope in God, you're worshiping Him. It could happen today. I mean, I'm looking out the window right now and I see some clouds in the air. And He's going to come in the clouds someday. And He's going to call us up to be with Him. It could be today. I have that hope. Do you have that hope? Paul says, I believe all things that are written in the Law. I have hope towards God. And the third thing, notice this now. He talks about the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. And everyone's going to be raised eventually. Believers are raised to go to heaven in the presence of God. The unsaved, the unjust are raised to ultimately go into the bottomless pit where they will be tormented forever and ever. But verse 16 gives us the third ingredient. In this do I exercise myself to have always a conscience. Now notice, we're talking about conscience. A conscience void of offense. How are we going to serve God? How does Paul serve God? How does he worship God? He has a conscience that's void of offense. It has been purged. It has been purified. It's been cleansed. And it's able to function. And now he's living his life without offense towards God and towards men. That ought to be our lives. It ought to be. Often it's not. Often it's not. Now this brings me back to our liberty. Our liberty we have in Jesus Christ. We're free from the penalty. We're free to serve righteousness and to serve one another. We're free to serve God. But the only way we can do that is with a pure conscience. Otherwise, it's affected. It's defective worship. It's dead works. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 28, if you want to turn over there. With a pure conscience, we have the liberty to serve God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Listen to me. It all comes by grace. You can't muster this up. See, if you could muster up a pure conscience, if you could muster up worship towards God, then everything would change. It would be, we wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. It comes through understanding God's Word. And the more you understand God's Word, the more it will begin to change your life. The more you understand God's sovereignty, the more it changes your life. The more you understand God's grace, it changes your life. The more you understand the love of God, it changes your life. The more you understand our confession of sins and that we're sinners, it begins to change our lives. Will we continue to sin? Yes. I've often said the more you know of the Word, the more it reflects on yourself. And the more you see the flaws in our lives, the more we see the sin in our lives. You know, when I was saved, I thought smoking and drinking, which were two of the bad things that I did and a few other things that I won't mention, I thought if I clean that up, I'll be all right with God. And then I began to know, well, worry is sin. And pride is sin. And I began to look at myself in a whole different perspective. I began to see that it isn't just a few things. It's my life. It's what's reflected inside of me. And you don't get a very pretty picture when you look inside. It's by grace that God works in our lives. Therefore, since having received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. It's there for us to take. It's God's plan for your life. You were saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You will be delivered by grace. You will be taken home by grace. Grace is always there. You don't deserve any of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, Paul writes these words, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is liberty. You have the Spirit residing in you. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can walk in the flesh. Or you can allow the Spirit to have your life. And I don't even like to use that word, allow the Spirit. But again, it comes back to understanding God's Word. We have the Spirit living in us and the Word of God to guide us. And the more we're in it, the more He consumes us, the more He takes over in our lives. Are there any questions? I have a few minutes. I want to cover a few things with you very quickly. Any questions? All right, there are three possible responses to our liberty in Jesus Christ. You're familiar with most of them, I believe, but with many Christians, our Christian liberty and those who preach against legalism, it becomes to them, it becomes our liberty becomes a source of sin. It gives us a license to sin. If you're not under law and you're under grace and you're free, then you can go do anything you want to do. Many untaught Christians believe that if we teach freedom in Christ, it encourages believers to sin. See, they believe that you need some boundaries. If I could just set the boundaries for you, that this is, you can do this, but you can't do that. And you'd be good if you do this, but you'll be bad if you do that. And so we set these boundaries up for the Christian life, and it's nice. But understand that liberty is given to the believer to appreciate and to love the one who set us free. I can't imagine. In 2 years, I guess this will happen. Maybe it happens in between, too. But the President of the United States signs a document that allows certain prisoners to be freed from prison. And I guess all the presidents do this in time. I guess there are other officials that can do it. But can you imagine sitting in a prison cell for 4 or 5 years and you get a letter from the president that he's going to set you free? Would you appreciate him? If Obama set me free, you know, I was in prison, I'd probably vote for him. Maybe. I don't want to say that. Maybe. All right. But you would appreciate someone that set you free from that imprisonment. Listen, Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free. Do you want him in your life? Absolutely. Liberty is given for us to appreciate him, to serve him. See, Romans 6:15 says this, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Or God forbid? That ain't a way to think. God set us free, not the sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says this, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. ain't set free to go sin. I don't have to, you don't have to be encouraged to sin. You do that automatically. That's a part of your nature. I want to encourage you to serve Jesus Christ, to serve one another, to love one another. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, is free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We've already covered that. Not a cloak of unrighteousness or, I'm trying to look for the word that he uses, vice here. A cloak is a wrap, the wrap around you. And some people use their liberty as a cloak, as a cover up. Say, well, I'm free in Jesus Christ. I can do this. I'm free. You can't use your liberty in Christ to give you a license to sin or a cloak to cover up your sin. We should stand fast in our liberty. We should stand fast in our liberty. Stand fast. Take a stand. Plant your feet where it needs to be planted. Literally, it says this from the Greek text. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not be held or entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that kind of life. You don't need the law. You need Christ. He is our sufficiency. You all know what a yoke is. We live in a farming community. In biblical times, a yoke was a wooden harness that you put around the neck, usually of a team of mules or oxen. And that yoke was to guide you. And the yoke allowed the owner to guide it where he wanted him to do the work that he wanted him to do. Do you realize that legalism that we're talking about in Galatians is a yoke that someone's put around your neck so he can guide you where he wants you to be? Does it set you free? It causes you to be in bondage even more. See, as an owner of an ox would put the yoke on around his neck to lead him and do the work that he wants him to do, that's what legalism did. These false teachers were coming into Galatia. They wanted to put a yoke around the necks of the Galatians so they could lead them where they wanted to lead them. The third thing, and we'll finish with this, I just have a minute. You can ignore your freedom and remain in bondage to legalism. You can ignore it and remain in bondage. Many Christians set their own rules for their lives. They have they set their standards. Yeah, I've always been a good Christian. What does that mean? I've always been a good Christian. Well, I've gone to church. I've been there. I did that. You know, I'm going to go down the line of all the things I've done. See, they seem to know best for what their life is, what is best for them. They don't need anyone else telling them what to do. See, I feel is their mantra. I feel this is what I ought to do. I feel. But believe it or not, in this very day, there are those who would like to bring you into a legalistic system. All around us would love to get you there, to fall under their power. So that they can lead you, they can guide you. Galatians 2:4 says, and that because the false brother, this is exactly what they were doing in Galatia. Paul writes to the Galatians, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who slip in with someone else to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Notice now, that they might bring you into bondage. See, they went into this meeting with Paul for the very purpose of listening and that they might find some way to bring you into bondage. Now, one more passage. I have 1 minute. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, very quickly. It's a very sarcastic note to the Corinthians from Paul. He's very sarcastic. You will note in this passage there are five if clauses. Five if clauses. They are all first-class condition. If and it is so. If and it is so. He says this, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. If and they do. If and they do devour you. If and they do take from you. If and they do exalt himself. If and they do strike you upon the face. By the way, striking the face was an insult. It was the ultimate insult that someone would slap you in the face. And Paul says, you take all of that from these people who are trying to enslave you? False teachers were in the church at Corinth, and the Corinthians prided themselves. The more laws you have, the more rules you have, the more spiritual you are, aren't you? If my list of do's and don'ts is 100 and yours is only 50, I'm far better than you. And there were all these men in the Corinthian church were trying to get them to follow them. One had this set of rules, this had another set of rules, this had another, and one had more than the other. And the one who had the most, they were very proud of it. Paul said, all they're doing is devouring you. How foolish they were. How foolish they were. They were filled with pride. But the fact is that legalism always, now listen to me, always enslaves you. It doesn't set you free. Only Christ can set you free. And we're set free from the penalty. We're set free to serve righteousness and serve one another. We're set free to serve God. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. It's only possible because you were willing to come and die for us. Those of us who were sinners, those of us who were enslaved to our flesh, enslaved to Satan, in bondage to this world, and you set us free. You set us free. Father, we thank you for that liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. May we enjoy that liberty. May we use it to serve one another. May we use it to serve you. And we'll thank you this morning for what you're going to do as your word speaks to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.